Good morning. The refuge. This morning in my short presentation, I'm going to refer to the refuge as the actual girls' home. That would help. Thanks, Dylan. Let's start over, okay? The refuge. I will refer to the refuge as the girls' home and also the organization this morning when I'm talking about the refuge. The girls' home is the main focus of the refuge, but they're also involved in house construction, and that's just one of the other outreaches that they have aside from the girls' home. The house construction serves two purposes. One, to help needy families into a house, and two, to bring some revenue in for the girls' home. And this is where Panty Chapel comes in. We have been mostly involved in house construction, and so because of the last 2 years not having gone to Mexico to build houses, the church has budgeted for two houses, and so what has happened the last 2 years is that we've been sending funds to build houses, and that means that the folks out there need to put together teams to put up these houses. And so that is what has been happening. The reason why we haven't gone is obvious, COVID. That's not a very nice word, but that's the reason why we did not go. And so a little story from what happened last winter. As I said, we had budgeted for two houses, and so what was happening, we were thinking of sending money to Mexico to build houses. And so a girl from the refuge, I'll call her Pearl, she had gone to YWAM, and she was in Mexico at the time, and she would have really liked to build a house for these families or for a family, but she had a problem. She did not have the funds to sponsor a house. And so at that time, news came from Manitoba, Pansy, that we'd like to sponsor a house, but we did not have a team. And so God brought us together, and a house was built. Pearl could, together with her team, build a house. Coincidence? No. God's leading. This winter has been much the same. We did not go, but we've sent money to Mexico for houses, or I should say at least for one house. Before Christmas, I got word that a pastor and his wife needed a house as soon as possible because of health reasons and problems physically. They needed to move out of their existing property as soon as possible. And so they had a house, they had a lot, but they couldn't sell it because the owner of the land that they had bought, the owner was refusing to hand over the title, so their money was tied up. They couldn't build a house. So finally what happened was their daughter offered that the pastor could build a house on her open lot, and then the cry went out to raise funds for the pastor's house, and that's where we sent some of our money to help along the pastor's house. We didn't pay for the whole thing, we paid for part of it. And then there was enough money left over to build another house. What happened was, when I connected with the staff at the refuge, Randy found out that we were hoping to build another house, and he came up with a suggestion. Randy and Sandy run the refuge, and he was saying, if you would consider, send the money to the refuge, and we can use it here for unfinished projects and other things that need to be done. He said, we don't have to do that, but if we would like to consider. And so that's what happened with the rest of the money. We sent it to the refuge, and they took care of some of the unfinished projects that were there. I've got a list of them, but I won't go over them right now. Sandy in the video is going to talk more about those projects. Now, before the video is shown, I'd like to say a few things about the video. One is, in the video, you will see some of the girls at the refuge. You'll hear from two of the girls who have gone out on missions, and they are involved in that kind of work at the moment. And also you'll hear about what is happening at the girls' home. We received an update from Melody Gonzalez. She's the secretary, the lady in the office. And she told us what was happening in what has happened at the refuge in this past year. I'm going to read part of her update. And she's titled it, "The Cost of Love." It's been a difficult year. We've had a lot of girls come in and a lot leave. It's hard because you learn to love each one where they're at. Messy, beautiful, hurting, but not broken. I got calls from DIF, that's Mexico's social services, at least twice a week asking for a place for another girl who's been abused. We cannot take them all, but the ones we do are welcomed and loved. Opening one's heart to each girl leaves one vulnerable, but what better way to show them God's love? When they leave, for whatever reason, we keep them in our heart and pray. Pray that they find His love wherever they land. Pray that the seeds that were planted are watered and flourish. Pray that they stay safe. Honestly, it's been such a tumultuous year that I've had trouble finding words to share. We've seen 21 girls leave. We've received more new ones than we ever have in such a short time. Right now, we're sitting at around 20 in our care. God has a plan for each of them, and His good plans will not be thwarted. I'd like to tell you a short success story that came out of the refuge. A few years ago, a few couples from the church had the opportunity to meet a lady that had gone to the refuge, and she had been the first girl that the refuge took in. And when we chatted with her, she and her husband were youth leaders here in Canada. I like such a success story. To close, I want to read a few sentences from Melody's letter, and after that, we're going to have a word of prayer. And so I'm going to ask Martha Swaska to come up, and she can do the prayer. And while she's coming, I'll read these few sentences. When God calls us, He doesn't call us to go alone. All of you, with your prayers and financial donations on our team, are on our team backing us up. You are a part of the reason lives are being changed in Mexico, and the ripple of those actions has changed people's lives all over the globe. You are a part of each of our girls' stories. You've impacted their lives in such tremendous ways. Okay, Martha.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we bow before your throne, we are so thankful, so grateful that we can serve you in such an incredible manner. So Lord, I'm so thankful for Pansy Chapel that we are willing to step beyond our borders to walk in those footsteps that you have ordained for this church so that we can help those that are less fortunate. Thankful, Father, for pockets that are open to be giving so that we can actually do these things. I thank you for each girl that is being ministered to at the orphanage. I pray incredible strength, energy, mental and physical strength for Sarandi and Sandy as they minister to all these hurting girls. Father, I know that the hearts are big out there, and yet I know the energy levels may sometimes be diminished. And I pray, Father, for much, much strength. Thank you, Father, for Dennis, who has been so willing to serve in this manner in so many years. And Father, I'm just thinking of the girl that was so incredibly grateful for the little room that she had been given after a house build, that she wept in someone's arms. Father, what a precious, precious sight and an incredible memory. Thank you so much, Jesus, that even as we give, that we will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you, Lord, are in the midst of all of that, and that you care so incredibly much. We are so thankful that you are our Savior and our Lord, and that we desire to serve you even more as we reach even further beyond our own borders. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Martha. Just a short note before the video is being shown, that especially for those people who are watching online, the video will not be live streamed because of the consideration for the girls on the video, but don't shut us off. Just stay for a little bit longer, and then the service will be live streamed after the video. Sorry about that, but that's how we'll do it. Thank you.
Morning, everybody. I'm borrowing this illustration from Rob, who borrowed it from someone else. This rope represents eternity. And what works well with this illustration is that we can't really see the end of this rope. We can comprehend some of it, but we can't see the end. This little black tape represents the 100 or so years that you and I get to live in this lifetime. God cares about those 100 or so years. He really cares about you during those years, but his primary concern is where you are going to spend the rest of eternity. As we talk about hell, a question that we have to be asking ourselves, if we're already believers, is do we share the same heart that God has? Is our eternity and the eternity of those around us our primary concern? That's actually the question. Let's pray. Jesus, I ask for your forgiveness because I know that it is not always my primary concern. There is a hatred in my heart, and there is a selfishness in my heart, and there is an apathy in me that even though I know what your word says about eternity, I don't actually do what you did and pour yourself out and do everything possible to save those who would listen. Help me, Jesus, to become more like you and make that my concern. In your precious name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Last week, we read passages from Daniel, Matthew, and Revelation, and today we're going to consider what the short book of Jude says about eternity. In chapter 4 in his book, Jude talks about ungodly people who would deny Jesus as their Lord, and so we know them to be unbelievers. And in verse 13, he describes these unbelievers like this. He says, they are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. What would be the point of Jude highlighting the contrast of forever with blackest darkness if not to warn for the ongoing nature of whatever the blackest darkness entailed? In verse 7 of the same book, Jude talks about their coming punishment this way. He says, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Of course, you and I know, if we've ever read the book and the story in Genesis chapter 19, it tells us about the suffering that the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah faced, but it did not last forever. But here in Jude, Jude points out that Sodom and Gomorrah were only an example, and the emphasis here is on the fact that in the next life, the suffering will not be from a temporary fire, but from an eternal fire. Again, what is the point of highlighting that contrast of forever if not to warn us that the suffering will never quit? Consider then, with that thought in our minds, of Revelation 14, verse 9 to 11, that paints a very similar picture of what God's furious wrath will look like for those who reject Him and who refuse to worship Him in this lifetime. It says, a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of His wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. The words tormented with burning sulfur remind us again of what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, just as Jude reminded us. And in the case of the smoke of their torment rising forever and ever, if that was not clear enough, it's clarified in the next part of the verse. And it says, there will be, for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name, there will be no rest day or night. There are things that we don't know about hell. There are mysteries that we cannot comprehend. They're not even ours to know. But we know enough that we can see very obviously what these scriptures are saying in a very straightforward manner. The question is also then, are you ready for eternity? And if you're not, I would encourage you to even watch what we talked about last week. And if you would like to become a believer, it's very simple. It'll cost you everything, and yet absolutely free. We must admit that we're sinners, believe that Jesus died for us and rose again, and then confess with our mouth that we want Jesus to be our Lord, and then from that point on, live in obedience and submission to Him. And we can have absolute confidence that we will be with Him in heaven and not in hell. Yet there are varying beliefs amongst Christians about the nature of hell. I'll just explain them very loosely. And within, there's three primary beliefs, if you want to use that word. And even within them, you might have variations. But you can imagine that on one end of the spectrum, you have what is often referred to as universalism. And that means along this line, somebody in that belief system would believe that either there is no hell, or that it doesn't matter what you or I do in this lifetime, we're all going to be in heaven. Or that maybe if you are in hell, you would have another choice to make, and you could choose to leave hell. I'm not going to spend any time talking about that, because here's what I would say. While that would be very reassuring for those of us who have friends that have not accepted Jesus, there is zero biblical evidence for that heresy. Biblically, there is no hope in hell. According to the Bible, the hope comes in this lifetime for those who value the blood of Jesus enough to accept it and believe. Now there's another group. I don't know if you want to put them in the middle or whatever. You can organize the spectrum however you like. That was universalism. There's another group that might believe something called either annihilationism or conditionalism, which generally would refer to the place of hell being permanent, but those who go there would only suffer temporarily. In other words, they will eventually die there. This too would give us a little bit of hope in that hell wouldn't be that bad. Maybe not quite as bad as we thought. But is that where the Bible tells us to get our hope? I believe that that particular view is not read from the Bible, but it is rather based on what we want to be true and then read into the Bible. And in order to line up that particular view with the Bible, people who preach this will point out mysteries about hell instead of landing teaching on what we know for sure from Scripture. We talked about the danger of that last week. Then there's a third view, and this is what I would subscribe to, along with all of the elders in Pansy Chapel. And it could be called traditionalism, in that the Bible indicates clearly that Christians can expect eternal life in heaven after they die, and non-Christians can expect eternal life in hell after they die. This is what was presented last week based on Old Testament prophecy, New Testament prophecy, and Jesus' teaching that clearly talks about the reality and eternal nature of hell as a real place of eternal punishment and lines up with Jesus' teaching that uses the horror of hell as one of the motivations for right living in this lifetime, and that the term salvation itself points to being protected from God's coming wrath, which Christians have been saved from, again, by the precious blood of Jesus. It also lines up with what we just read in Jude and Revelation. But, Delan, I know very smart, well-educated Christians who believe in annihilationism. Quite frankly, Delan, they are more educated than you are. I know. I know people like that too. Some of them are my very close friends, and I heartily disagree with them on this topic. In fact, I think that the implications of teaching annihilationism today will have devastating effects if you follow that into the next generation and the following generations in regards to holding on to truth. Being unschooled and ordinary does not open you to deception. Not loving truth opens you to deception. And the deception is only going to increase as we get closer and closer to when Jesus comes back. Regardless, this is the reality right here. Regardless of what you or I believe or want to believe, that does not change what is true. For the remainder of the sermon, I want to talk about three arguments that could be used to say that annihilationism is correct. And again, are there mysteries that we do not know about hell? Yes, there are. Lots. But it is critical that we land our teaching on what we know based on Scripture. And if you'd like to, these are the three arguments, that are the three things I'm going to talk about for the remainder of this sermon. But if you'd like to know more or study more or be reminded of what we talked about last Sunday and this Sunday, there is a paper in the back in the foyer on the information counter that was put together by myself and Kevin together with the support of the elders in this church. We're going to cover, just quickly today, we're going to cover words like perish, death, and destroy versus eternal judgment. We're going to talk about parables, and we're going to talk about punishment and crime. Let's start with the first one. There are verses in the Bible that use words like consumed, destroyed, perish, and death to describe what will happen in the next life to those who choose to not follow Jesus. I'm going to give you a famous example that I think you all know. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." It contrasts eternal life with perish and seems to indicate that in hell there's an end of existence, while in heaven we live in an eternal state. However, rule number one, and I'm not sure if this is rule number one or rule number two of hermeneutics, but you can figure out the order, okay? I'm going to call it rule number one. Rule number one of hermeneutics, or rule number one of understanding what the Bible says, is that no passage of Scripture contradicts another passage of Scripture. While the Bible has many references that use words like perish, or death, or destroy, to describe what happens in hell, we have already read many other passages that say that the punishment is eternal. So the question becomes, what is meant by the word perish? What if words like death and destroy don't refer only to the end of something, but can also refer to an ongoing state of misery or ruin? I want to give you two quick examples of that, of how death and destroy can refer to an ongoing state of misery and ruin. We'll start with using the example of the word death to show you that, okay? Romans 6:23 and 8 verse 6. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 6, verse 23, it contrasts death with eternal life. And at first glance, it again seems to point to this eternal state that exists in heaven, while the finality of death would seem to exist in hell. However, chapter 8, verse 6 uses the same word death in a way as to describe something of ongoing nature that we experience in this lifetime already if we do not follow Christ. Because the verse contrasts it with the life and peace that we experience in this life already if we are controlled by God's Spirit. The way that death is used in chapter 8, verse 6 indicates an ongoing state of misery and ruin that we experience if we don't follow God. That is similar to how Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 6 would two times say that we used to be dead in our transgressions. How can you and I have used to have been dead? But we were dead when we lived in our transgressions, when we were living according to our sinful natures. Colossians 2 verse 13 also describes people prior to accepting Christ as having been dead in their sins. And they were obviously living their current physical lives in that deadness, as it were. Jesus' parable of the prodigal son uses the word dead to describe the son in his rebellious state. The church in Sardis had a reputation for being alive, but they were actually dead. A reference to their lack of connection to Jesus for spiritual life, not the end of their physical life. Such people can already partially realize or taste the wrath, the death that we can expect to continue into eternity. In the same way that if we choose to follow God's word, we can already experience and taste some of the true life that is yet to come. That's an example of how the word death can refer to ongoing misery and ruin in Scripture. Let me give you an example of the word destroy, showing the same thing. How destroy can also refer to ongoing misery and ruin. Here's a classic example. Matthew 10, and just so you know, it says Matthew 10, verse 17 to 31, but I'm only quoting which verse? Why do you think I did that? It's the second important rule of hermeneutics. Context is key. But I'm only going to read one verse, but if you're a Berean, you'll read the whole thing. It says, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, and do not should be read, sorry, my mistake. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And at first glance, this is another verse that indicates, that seems to indicate, that God puts an end to the soul in hell. He destroys it, therefore removing some of the fear of eternal punishment. But let me hit you with three things to consider in this verse. First, you'll notice that the word can is used and not the word will. Secondly, there are reputable Bible dictionaries that include in their definition of the word destroy, the idea is not extinction, but ruin. Loss, but not of being, but of well-being. An example of this same word in that sense is found in Luke chapter 6, verse 1 to 11. Again, you'd have to read the whole thing. But in that story, Jesus has a man with a shriveled hand. He has him come up and stand in front of everyone on a Sabbath. And just prior to healing the man, he asks the Pharisees this question. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? The obvious answer is to save it. And nobody questions whether Jesus is thinking about healing the man or killing him. But rather, to destroy him would be to do what the Pharisees were guilty of, and that is to ignore the man's ailment and consequently allow him to remain in misery. And if that is what destroy means in that passage, why not in Matthew 10:28? Thirdly, about Matthew 10:28, let me point out this. This is the critical rule of hermeneutics. Critical rule number two, context is key. When you read that in context, verse 17 to 31, you will find out that it's obvious that Jesus' point here is not to remove fear by saying that the torment of hell will be temporary and comparable to death in this lifetime. Rather, we should not replace our fear of God, who will bring about ruin and destruction in the next lifetime that we cannot even comprehend. We should not replace the fear of him with fear of people. That's his point. His point is to fear God. The comparable quote of Jesus according to Luke confirms exactly that. This is what it says in Luke. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority, after it has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Scripture does use words like perish, death, destroyed, to refer to what will happen to those who do not follow Christ. But am I right to assume that this is supposed to give me hope? That would be misplaced hope. Biblical hope comes from acknowledging Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Let's talk a little bit about parables. Last Sunday, we read Jesus' words, which said that believers will go away to eternal punishment. The same word eternal used for the life to expect in heaven as to the punishment expected in hell. But some try to get around that very clear statement by saying, it's just a parable. Because it's part of the parable of the sheep and the goats. Let's talk about parables for a moment. Jesus told many parables, which can be understood as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. If we liken a parable of Jesus to someone explaining what a tree looks like, we would make a mistake if we only focused on one branch. Jesus wants us to see the entire tree. When Jesus, the creator of the universe, the one who speaks only as the Father tells him, when he includes a description of several branches of the tree in order to describe the tree, neither should those branches be ignored, especially when they line up with other passages of Scripture. So while we obviously should not fixate on any one branch of the tree at the exclusion of the others, neither should we ignore what Jesus teaches when he describes the branches that make up the tree. If you go to that next slide, it'll just kind of confirm what I was just trying to explain with that illustration. Jesus told parables intentionally to illustrate a spiritual truth, and there is a primary truth behind each parable. But the parable may include several supporting points or several minor points. Of course, to fixate only on one of the subpoints would be unwise. When we think about Jesus' parables, consider that Jesus goes out of his way to include extremely graphic endings that describe what happens to those who reject him. Such as them being killed, being sent to eternal punishment, being thrown outside, being cast into darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, or being cut to pieces, or tortured, or even burned. Now, some push back and say that, hey, slow down. In parables, when Jesus is talking about burning, used to describe what happens to an unbeliever, it's only figurative. And it's not meant to be included in the explanation of the parable. Well, let's read a parable. We'll read a parable of the weeds. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servant came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. And the servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them into bundles to be burned. And then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." Now let's be careful here. Clearly, we are inspired to be the wheat and not the weeds. Amen? But here's the question. Did Jesus intend for the thought of fire as a punishment to be included in the explanation of this parable? Thankfully for us, Jesus answers that question, because he explained the parable to his disciples. And as we read the explanation of the parable, it will become obvious to us that Jesus intends for there to be at least seven different branches of this tree, if you will, to be understood that what makes up the tree. Because he's going to explain to us who the sower are, who the field, the good seed, The weeds, enemy, harvest, and harvester represent. And when he gets to the explanation of the burning of the weeds, you tell me whether he dismisses the burning as exaggeration, just for effect, or does his explanation of the burning become even more graphic and relatable and applicable to reality? Let's just read it. Now we're into verse 37 already in Matthew 13. He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age." Is Jesus still telling a parable, or is he explaining what the parable means? Already, the burning is included in the explanation of the parable and tells us what to expect in eternity. But Jesus is not finished explaining the parable. We'll keep on reading. Verse 41. "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear." This is no longer a parable. This is Jesus explaining the parable. And if Jesus described the branches of this tree, if you will, the multiple true aspects that make up this parable, if he explained them in his explanation of this parable, should we not consider his intentionally included details in other parables as well? Such as what he said in the parable of the sheep and the goats. There is a real danger that if we restrict Jesus' parables down to only one meaning, we will miss the branches that make up the beautiful tree, and we will delimit, redrawing it as something that resembles the silhouette of a water tower instead of a tree. And often, the single meaning that we keep will tend to suit what our itching ears want to hear, or what might be comfortable to hear, which can lead us to justify what we want the truth to be, not what it actually is. But does the crime of sin actually justify the punishment of eternity in hell? Some people who believe that annihilationism is true try to back it up with a man-made example like this. Imagine a sweet little old white-haired grandma who has not spoken a harsh word in her entire life, much less lifted a finger to hurt anyone. Will God condemn her to eternal torment in hell just because nobody told her about Jesus? That example forces the listener to either change what we believe by limiting the punishment, or we have to admit the severity of the crime of sin. What are the implications of each direction. And do you know what I mean with implications? If I believe one or the other, where is that going to lead? What are the implications of each direction? And which implication lines up with Scripture? I don't know if you caught it, but that example, that question painted in that story about the grandma, is hinged on a mystery. And if I just leave it hanging there and walk away, that leaves a person filled with doubt. And at best, I would then go, well, I guess it's 50-50. I guess we just don't know about eternity. But if instead we would land it on what we know based on Scripture, we would realize that there's four primary problems with that example. The first one is this. It presents grandma as being innocent. There are many scriptures that illustrate this, but let me just read a famous one. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Biblically, there are no innocent people on the planet. Additionally, God also promises, it is a promise from God that anyone who seeks Him with all of their heart will find Him. That is a promise from God. And we see many examples in Scripture, including the story of Jesus coming to walk on this earth Himself, of how God often uses creative and very intentional means to send people to minister to those who are willing to hear. But nobody is innocent. Second problem with this analogy about the grandma is that it's built on a works-based theology. Believing that we get to heaven based on works that we've done contradicts Scripture. Remember rule number one of hermeneutics? Rule number one of understanding the Bible is that the meaning of one passage cannot contradict another. The way the example about the innocent grandma is framed already goes against how we know salvation works based on Scripture, specifically that we are saved by grace and grace alone, not by works or deeds. Just as an example, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says this, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Any notion that better people are closer to salvation, or that people who do the most good things will certainly be in heaven, is not biblical. God has prepared good works for us to do. That verse follows, that would be verse 10. He's prepared good works for us to do. And He expects those that are believers will obediently do those works. But even then, those deeds, those works, are not done in order to earn salvation. They are done in response to salvation. To say that grandma doesn't deserve hell because she's done less bad things than others does not line up with Scripture. The third problem with that, the way that grandma example is phrased, is that we are not in a position to judge the consequence of sin. An example like that grandmother example judges the consequence of sin from a human and naturalistic perspective, leaving people to reason like this, that perhaps a white lie would be worth a short time in hell, while murder would be worth being in hell a little longer. Thinking that way about the cost of sin must be so incredibly insulting to God. The price of sin cost God everything. It cost him shame. It cost him ridicule. It cost him mind-blowing patience for thousands of years. And finally, the price of his very own son, who was mutilated, tortured, and bled for you and I. We talked about that last week. But we must not only consider the sin, we have to consider who it is that we've sinned against. And a good example of this is David. You could read Psalm 51 verse 4, or 51 verse 4 is very graphically explains it, but that whole chapter would. When David sinned, he was overwhelmed with recognizing that he had sinned against God himself. And in David's repentance, his repentance led him to reflect on who God is. We need to watch out for the evilness of thoughts like, if I was God, I would. God created you and I with an ability to think and reason, but watch out for the one who presents himself as an angel of light. If you find yourself wishing that you could sit on God's throne, who does that sound like? Here's the fourth problem with that illustration about grandma. It questions God's character based on humanistic, unbiblical reasoning. Because it questions whether God's character is actually trustworthy, because it's framed in such a way that as though God has withheld something from her. And now because of what he has done, she's doomed for punishment in hell for all of eternity. That is a horrendous and unwarranted attack on God's character. God does not enjoy hurting people or causing them sorrow. But short of making us into robots who would have no chance to choose, what more could he have done? God is trustworthy, and all of his ways are perfect. Know this, that since Genesis chapter 3, Satan has been calling God's character into question. It's the devil's nature to strike at the heel of Jesus. God alone, who is the lawgiver, determines the cost of sin. We who are the transgressors of the law, or we who are the lawbreakers, don't. Although the words destroyed and destruction are used in Scripture to describe what occurs in hell, they are not intended to give us hope for a temporary punishment, but refer to an ongoing loss, misery, or ruin that will come to those who have not accepted Jesus. But thanks to the blood, the precious blood of Jesus, we can look up to him. That story happened in the Bible thousands of years before you and I ever even existed. There were snakes biting them, and what did they have to do? They had to look up. That's it. All they had to do was look up. We have that opportunity today because of Jesus' blood on the cross. We can take hold of the salvation of our souls. But there is a real danger that if we oversimplify Jesus' teaching, or we just write parts of it off as only parables, that we will ignore warnings that reveal the truth of who God is, warnings that should be leading us to repentance. For a Christian to say that the punishment of hell doesn't fit the crime of sin is a hypocritical statement, because we know that the reward of salvation does not fit the good that we've done. The solace, the comfort, The hope in Scripture comes from believing in and knowing that Jesus is our Lord, acknowledging Him as the way, the truth, and the life, not in minimizing the severity of hell. What we do know, based on Scripture, is that we need to be preparing our souls for eternity. And the Bible is clear that every person will stand before Him and give an account of how they've responded to Jesus. Based on our response, we will either enjoy the wonderful life and hope of eternal life in heaven, or the eternal anguish and terror of hell. Because eternity is real for everyone. I want to close in prayer, but I'm going to close in prayer the same way I opened in prayer. I realize that I'm preaching primarily to Christians. If you're not a believer, would you please come and just join this band of very imperfect misfits who love Jesus? And if you're a believer and you actually believe what the Bible says, that God has his primary perspective, He cares about the 100 or so years of our life. He cares about that. But His primary concern is where you and I are going to spend all that length of eternity. When you look at your neighbor, not the guy in church, that person has already heard. When you look at your neighbor in the community who might not have heard, is your heart the same as God's? What's your primary concern? Are you trying to get home on time for supper? Or are you thinking about eternity? Let's pray. Jesus, I actually feel awful at the many times when I have been apathetic about those who will face an eternity in hell. Unless they know You. And I know how beautiful the feet are of those who bring the good news. But the good news is only good news if they reach it and they take it in time. Lord, could You forgive me for my apathy? And Jesus, could You light a fire in me, even if it costs me something? Lord, I desire that I could take a very large step to having a heart that is more like Yours, that cares about eternity. That where You give me people to talk to, even if it's awkward, where You give me mission fields to go to, even if it costs me something, or even if it costs me a lot, You poured out Your life completely. Could You just show us, Lord, how we could take one more step to being a little bit more like You and a little bit less like the apathy that creeps in so easily in our wealthy world? We do love You, Jesus. Amen.